All right, so we are celebrating Easter, Resurrection Day. Christians all around the world are celebrating this glorious occasion. Easter signifies the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one thing if he just died and that was the end of it. It's so much more that he resurrected. And that tells us a lot. And today we're gonna talk a little bit about that, how powerful that is. And we're gonna look at a great verse. This is one of my favorite messages I've ever preached. I preach it every once in a while, probably once or twice a year. I love preaching it because it is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. You know, and Easter is a timeless story of triumph and dedication. But what does it all mean? What like, you know, we talk about Jesus and dying on the cross, and I remember witnessing to somebody, and they really had a hard time with this whole idea of death and blood and dying on the cross, and to them it was very graphic. And we talk about that as Christians. We talk about that in church quite a bit, and why do we even talk about it? Why don't we just talk about the good things and all these, you know, like love your neighbor and you know, be kind to one another. And those are all great things, but why do we talk about this whole thing about dying on the cross and resurrecting? Why is it so important? You know, Max Lucado wrote a book called 3:16, and it focuses on one specific verse, John 3:16. It's a great book. If you haven't read it, you should read it. It's a really interesting book. It draws us back to what I believe is the most significant verse in all of Scripture. Let's look at some of the people that have mentioned John 3:16 or how they view it. Let's take a look at Mac Powell, who's the lead singer of Third Day, Christian band, great band. He says, "I love John 3:16 because it is the gospel in a nutshell. It shares God's great love for us and our great need for him." That's a great point. Let's take a look at Ernie Johnson, a sportscaster. He says, John 3:16 is the foundation of my faith. A picture of undeserved, unconditional, unwavering love from a father to his kids. Let's take a look at Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz. She says, John 3:16 is the North Star of the Bible. If you align your life with it, you can find the way home. Now, the next quote is from one of my favorite theologians. This guy is fantastic, Mr. Jeff Foxworthy. He says, "This is the promise that bears hope for the hopeless. When we finally realize that we can't do it on my own, this is the Father responding, 'I know, I've done it for you.'" Before we get into John 3:16, I want to give you a little bit of background right before. If you have your Bibles, you can read through this. I'm not going to put every verse on there. It's kind of long. But here's kind of the story leading up to John 3:16. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, approached Jesus secretly in the night to discuss his teachings. So he was, he approached Jesus secretly to discuss the miraculous signs and acknowledge that Jesus was a divinely sent teacher. And he was curious to find out more. You know, this meeting sets the stage for a profound spiritual dialogue between the two men. And it highlights this in contrast between the religious authority of a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a religious leader, and the spiritual understandings. Nicodemus is one of the religious elites, and he really was against Jesus for quite a while. But he just had to seek Jesus out in secret because they were all against him. And he slips through the alleyways and sneaks in the dimly lit streets to find Jesus. And he wants to talk to him, find out more. And he encounters him. He finds him and he says, you know, Nicodemus greets him and says, "Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evident that God is with you." So he's acknowledging who he is. And it's really interesting how Jesus responds. He responds instantly without hesitation. He goes, "I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." I mean, what a response. You know, if I'm out there sharing the gospel with somebody, I'm like, hey, you know, they go, hey, you're a really nice pastor, and I know you, I've heard your sermons, you preach pretty good. The first thing out of my mouth is, I'm going to tell you the truth, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That's kind of a very direct approach. And then he goes on, and during the conversation, Jesus introduces this radical idea. And if you really think about it, if you study Jesus at all, he's the original radical. I mean, he really is. I used to be a rebel without a cause. Now I'm a rebel with a cause. And that's how I think of Jesus, is that rebel with a cause. He was rebelling against the Pharisees of the time. He was like, you're wrong. And he goes, and Jesus introduces this radical idea that of being born again, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, explaining the necessity of a spiritual rebirth through water and spirit. And you see that in John 3:5. And he clarified that the true life comes from the Holy Spirit, emphasizing this invisible yet powerful nature of a spiritual transformation. Much like the wind. And he goes into an example of that. We don't see the wind, but we know the power is there. And he goes into this example. He starts telling him these things. And then he goes into and further challenged Nicodemus and his understanding by discussing the difficulties of believing in heavenly truths with earthly perspectives. Understanding heavenly truths with the way we see the world. And if we only look at things through the world's eyes, and that's where we look at things, we're never going to understand spiritual things. So how do we do that? And Jesus went on and foreshadowed his own crucifixion by talking about Moses, or referencing Moses in the bronze snake. And he assured that faith in him would lead to eternal life. And he underscoring this importance of belief in his divine mission. And we see that in John 3:15. And then it goes on to the climax of it, and that's where we get into John 3:16. And that's and Jesus is talking to him, and it's like the peak. He just goes into his mission. He explains his mission of why Jesus came. So let's take a look at John 3:16, and this is such a great verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Anybody familiar with that verse? I mean, you should, because it's on like every football game. You know, I mean, Tim Tebow puts it all over. You know, I mean, you see it all. Well, I know Tim Tebow doesn't play anymore. So just to clarify, I don't follow football. So don't be throwing stones at me or anything. But that is a famous verse, isn't it? It's probably one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. And it's so simple. Preschoolers can recite it. Football fans paint it all over. You see John 3:16 and billboards and you know, cards holding up in different sports. It's brief enough to write on a napkin and memorize in a moment, yet solid enough to withstand over 2,000 years of storms and questions and challenges. And it still comes out to be true. It begins with God, it ends with life, and urges us to do the same. In this one verse, this simple verse, we can see the whole gospel of Jesus Christ and how it relates to us. This whole verse is his mission and why he came. Why we celebrate Easter, why we go and have this big celebration, and people and friends and family come from travel to spend Easter together. You know, big dinners and come to church and get up at 5 a.m. to go to a hill and watch the sunrise. Why do we do that? To celebrate. Because that, and it all goes down to this, what God did and his relationship to us. And I want to look at the beautiful details of this verse. We're going to break this down in about 4 different parts. And we're going to look at the details of this verse and how it applies to us and how God works this out. And the first verse, or first section that we're going to look at is 2 simple words: that he loves. For God so loved the world. Isn't that amazingly true? I mean, if these words are true, doesn't that change everything? Imagine a world without God's love. Darkness, despair. Imagine a world would be like without God's love. We would be a planet hurling through the universe and spinning, and it would just be unguided. It would just, there'd be no direction. We would have no hope. We would have no future, nothing to live for. Our purpose of living would be just to get our own pleasure and what we want. Just, that would be the purpose. It's just to have as happy of a life as we possibly can while we have it, and that's it. No greater purpose to our existence. That question of why do we exist? Why is humanity here? We wouldn't even bother with that. Every death would be the end. Every grave would be a place of despair. When I go to my father's grave, he's buried back east in Virginia, and when I lived there, I'd go visit him, and every time I'd go, I know he was a believer. He's the one that would prayed for me for years for me to come to Christ, and he passed away a month before we got married, and I know that I will see him again. That's hope. But imagine me going to visit my dad's grave and going, well, that was it, and that's it, and there's no hope there. But see, here's the thing, that God does love the world. He absolutely loves the world. We see it in every sunrise. I was up in the mountain today, and I was sitting there and listening to the message, and I could feel the sun, you know, I could see the sun kind of coming up in my corner of my eye, so I turned around, and for those of you that were there, I was not turning my back on the preacher, but I was like, I just wanted to see the sun, and it was just peeking, and all I could see in my imagination was the sun was kind of curving over the mountain, and I just kept imagining the cross being there. That's what I kept picturing. And I actually was thinking about it afterwards. I was telling Jenny about it, and I was like, oh, I should have taken a picture, and I could have, like, gone in and put a little cross in there. That would have been cool. I'm like, that's how my mind works all over the place. So, but, you know, the cross being there, it was so beautiful in that moment. It was a beautiful morning. And we see God's love in the fact that we have a sun rising every morning and setting every night. You know, every blade of grass, every fountain of water, every birth, every child's face. You know, some of you know where I live, and I live right across the street from Travis's farm or his ranch. And there was, when we were leaving, or we were coming home this morning after the sunrise service, I saw two cows and their babies, right, you know, laying down next to them. And I just stopped for a minute, and I just, okay, I admit it, I was mooing at them, but I was just sitting there just kind of reflecting on them. You know, I was just kind of like looking at that, and I was looking at these little calves, and I was like, they're so cute. And then Jenny pointed out that one of the moms was like, you know, you can see her breath starting to get heavier and the fog or whatever that is. And I was like, okay, maybe I should go. I mooed them a couple more times and we left. But and just watching that, just seeing cows and being born or that whole aspect of it, I mean, it's a beautiful thing. You know what it reminds me of? When I was in the Navy and when I was on the ship, I was going from California out to Hong Kong, and we were in the middle of the ocean. And that's a long drive. It's 4 weeks, okay? And I remember, don't hate me, I used to smoke, and I was in the Navy, and I would go out to the smoking area, and there was this box, probably a little bigger than this, and I would lay down on it, and I would just smoke and just relax. And it would be like, because I had a 12-on, 12-off shift, so it would be middle of like 2 in the morning, and I would go out there. And I laid down, and I remember sitting there, and this was the first time, there was no moon out, and I was just sitting there looking up at the stars, and there was more stars I've ever seen in my entire life. When you're in the middle of the ocean, away from everything, and it is pitch black, all the stars come out. That is a memory that happened in about 1992, and I still remember it vividly because of how small I felt in the universe and how amazing God is. And I wasn't even a believer at the time. I knew there was a God. That was about it. Everywhere we look, we see God's amazing grace and love and creation, and he loves us. And that's awesome that he does. There's a story about a guy named George Matheson, and he wrote the hymn, "O love thou that wilt," I can never say it, "O love that wilt not let me go." I wish that was in English. But the story of him is really actually quite interesting. He was 15 years old when he was told that he was going to eventually go blind. And he didn't want to, detour from his plans. He really wanted to go to university, and he really wanted to be a preacher. And so he went to University of Glasgow, and he was determined to graduate. He graduated in 1861 at the age of 19. And by the time he finished his graduate studies, he was completely blind. But his spirit didn't collapse until his fiancée returned the engagement ring. And she said in a note and said she couldn't see herself spending her life bound by the chains of marriage to a blind man. He adapted to life without sight, but never recovered from the broken heart. Years later, he became a really well-known Scottish preacher. And George's sister came and announced that she was getting engaged. And you know, he was happy for her, but then he also reflected on his own broken heart and his own heartache. And so he took some time to himself, and he consoled himself by thinking about God's love, which was never limited, and the abundance of God's love. God's love is never conditional, never withdrawn, never uncertain. And out of this experience, he penned the following words. And I was reading a quote earlier about this. He also talks about, he wrote this in about 5 minutes, and he's never changed it since then. He never changed a thing in these verses. And the hymn is a lot longer, but I picked out the first one. It says, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flows may richer, fuller be." That is a man who is humble and broken, and he recognizes the love that God has for him. And if God loves us, he also gives. And in the verse, it continues on. It says, "So God so loved the world that he what? He gave his one and only Son." Now, think about the word love in this. The word love in this, in the original Greek, is agape love. And agape love, there's three kinds of love in Greek that they usually use. Phileo, eros, and agape. Phileo is brotherly love. That's where we get the word Philadelphia. Eros is like a love, like a husband or wife love. And then you have agape love, which is a sacrificial love. That's the word that's used here. Now, in our modern day, some of you know what my favorite food is, and I'm not going to say it. Nancy, I'm not going to say it. Katrina, I'm not going to say it. I'm getting the eyes. But I love a particular food. There's one, and I don't get it very often, hint, but I really love it. But do I really love it? I mean, think about the word love. Do I really love? Does anybody love something like they love their favorite, you know, their car, or they love a certain object or a thing, or they might love their job? We throw the word love around quite a bit in the English language. But the love that's being used here is actually a verb. It's not a description. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's action. There's something about it. There's something that's actionable. Like, I love my wife. Therefore, I sacrifice for her. I love my kids, therefore I sacrifice for her. That's the kind of agape love that's talking about here. And the Bible says in Romans 5:8, it says, "But God proves his own love for us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. See, it's so strange, the sacrificial love. It sounds strange to a lot of people that somebody would just sacrifice for a stranger. In many respects, the teaching of Jesus is admired by so many. They go, "Oh yes, you know, there's a good philosophies in there. There's a lot of good information. It's a good way to live, you know." And there's a phrase I heard. I used to like it, and then I started really thinking about it. I don't really like it that much anymore. But the Bible standing for the basic instructions before leaving earth. Did anybody ever hear that? It's like, that's what it stands for. I used to think, oh, that's a cool thing. But then it kind of makes this only just a little bit of instructions, like a manual. And that's not what this is. This is the living word of God. And no matter how we turn it around, so many people can't see any significance in his death. I know of one person I was witnessing to who said, "That is the craziest thing I ever heard. I don't need anybody to give somebody to die for me. They went on and said, I have a good life. I held a good job. People respect me. My wife loves me. I don't need God to give me a son to die. I don't need anybody to die for me. And they just thought it was the most bizarre thing when I was sharing the gospel. You know, maybe some of you agree. Maybe it's like, you know, yeah, I do live a good life. I am a good person. But are we really as good as we think we are? Because if we look at the world standard, maybe we are. But that's not the ultimate standard. The ultimate standard, we should be looking at God and going, okay, God, even if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, but you believe in some kind of higher being, you can sit there and go, okay, God, if there is a God, let me ask you, what is your expectation? Because I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be making my rules and saying, okay, I'm going to get to heaven because I make the rules. No, we should go to God and say, okay, God, you make the rules. I mean, you're God. So what do you expect from us? And the Holy Bible says, very specifically, kind of a measuring stick. And those measuring stick is called the Ten Commandments. Now, if you're good, let's measure ourselves up to this. It says here, thou shalt not steal. Has anybody ever stolen anything? You might be like, no. Sure, maybe a paperclip or some pens from work. A little extra because you ran out at home. Or how about, you know, snag some food off of somebody else's plate. That's stealing. Okay, maybe you haven't stolen. Okay, maybe you haven't done that. What about bear false witness, which is basically lying, right? Have you ever told a lie? If you've never told a lie, raise your hand. That's what I thought. My son just went. Right. Do you really want me to prove that one wrong? Didn't think so. Yeah. Those who claim they're honest and don't lie is a liar in itself. You know, even white lies. Even those little, you know, do I look good in this dress? Yes, sweetheart. You got to be... That's a white lie. Maybe something better would be like, well, I wouldn't necessarily wear that in public. I don't know. There's some way to do it. There's some other way to do it without lying. But that's still a lie. How about coveting a neighbor's house, wife, or property? And another word for covet is to crave, to desire, to a longing, a wish, to have something that somebody else has. Anybody flip through magazines and go, man, I wish I had that. That's the whole magazine industry is dealing with your covetousness. You know, I used to look through those magazines with farmhouses. I love farmhouses. I think they're just cool looking, especially the really old ones. And I would look through and I just daydream and kind of drool a little and imagine what it's like. But you know what I realized? I was feeding that greed, that covetousness. So Jenny canceled my subscription. What about commit adultery? Now, that might be something you might go, no, I've never cheated on my spouse, never cheated on anybody. But here's the kicker. Listen to what Jesus says. And if you think you're excused from this, he says that if you so much as look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And obviously he was talking to in the men's context here, but that's true for anybody, right? And that's only 4 out of 10. Shall we go on? See, if we really take an honest look at ourselves, the reality is that we do sin. That's the reality. You ask anybody, even the most successful people or the most, even the most arrogant people, you go, have you ever made mistakes? Have you ever sinned against somebody? If they're totally honest, they're going to say yes. When we're alone at night in our own thoughts, we know that we're really not that good. We all have regrets. We've all done things against other people. And that's the thing, is that the Bible calls that sin, and we do it all the time. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Meaning we all have sinned and we fall short of the standard that God has. And when we look at God, he is perfect. And here's us down here. We don't meet that criteria. And that's where, if something's going to get reconciled, if we are sinners and broken, and we have that, there has to be, I mean, God doesn't have to do it, but if we're going to have some kind of hope, something has to be done. And we can't do it. We can't earn our way into that. There has to be some kind of bridge that happens that gives us a chance. And that's where Jesus comes in. He comes in and he finds a way to reconcile us. He goes, you know what? Y'all have sinned, but you know what? I'm going to do something. Here's the punishment for sin, which is death. Death is the punishment for violating what God has in store for us. We don't deserve anything, but out of the grace and goodness of God and his love for us, he goes, you know what? I love you still despite your brokenness. And because of that, I have a plan for you. And I'm going to send Jesus. And Jesus comes down and he goes to the cross and he builds that bridge. And he gives us a gift of eternal life. He gave himself. He gave Jesus to bring salvation to the world through his death. And what does it take when? So he does that. So what's it take for us? What do we have to do? Do we have to go, okay, let me tithe at the church for a year and then I get to have the salvation? I mean, what do we have to do? Do we have to just start reading the Bible and therefore we're saved? Do we have to do anything? I mean, the cross, he died for the cross. He died for our sins. Is there anything we need to do? And there really is, but there isn't. I know, trick. The only thing we have to do is believe. And that, he says here, he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's too simple. And I hear other preachers really get into this and they argue about this. And I, you know, I have preacher friends that we've gotten into some discussions about this. And It's simple. It's the simplicity of belief, contrary to instincts. See, it's so simple that it just takes an act of faith and saying, okay, you did this. I believe and I want your gift. See, we have a tendency to think things are more complicated than they are. You know, we do, don't we? We complicate this and we make salvation so sophisticated. But there's always this idea that we have to earn something or we have to do something. And you're a good Christian. You become a good Christian before you become a Christian kind of mentality. You know, I remember watching a video clip of this young lady who was like valedictorian or whatever it is for her Christian college graduation. And at the very end, she had some pretty good stuff because what they were doing was talking about what she's going to do. And she had this big, long speech. And it was pretty good until her last couple statements. And she said this, and I quote, God helps those who help themselves. This is a Christian college. See, we tend to overthink so much. See, no other religion in the world offers what Jesus offers. None. Judaism sees salvation as a judgment day decision based on morality. Buddhism grades your life on the Four Noble Truths and Enlightenment Path, the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment. Muslims believe in their way to Allah is by performing the duties of the five pillars of faith, but not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus calls us to do one thing. And that's belief. Listen to what the Bible says. John 1:12 says, But to all who believe in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Is it that simple? If you don't believe me, let's look at some more. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. Okay, if you're still not convinced, I got a few more. Okay, how about this one? If anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life, anyone who does not obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. How about this one? I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. A couple more. Then they brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, the apostles replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone else in your household." Ephesians 2:8. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Now, some of you might be thinking about baptism, repentance, and a changed life. It's like, okay, well, I got to change my life and then I'll become a Christian, or I'm obligated to change my life in some way. But and there's some connection there to my salvation. And I want to clarify this because it's important to understand. You may be thinking, what about these things? What about baptism? What about repentance? What about changed life? Are you saying that those things aren't necessary or important? Of course not. I'm not saying that. Those things are extremely important for different reasons. But baptism, repentance, and changed life and things like that are not in addition to faith. They are expressions of it. Amen. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to go get baptized. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to repent. I'm going to be, when I have that guilt, or if I do something that violates God, the Holy Spirit's going to convict me, and I'm going to be really quick to go, I can't believe I did that. I remember when I was first saved, I was very much, as you might realize, I'm a storyteller. I kind of like that. But back then, I used to tell lots of stories that weren't true, but I made them sound like they were mine. And I used to lie all the time. And when I got saved, that habit was still kind of there for a little while, for a year or two. Okay, 10 years. No, I'm kidding. A little bit. But every time it happened, once I got saved, I started getting convicted of that. And God really pulled on my heartstrings, and I felt ashamed for it for a minute. I felt like, oh man, I can't believe I did this. And I started praying, like, what do I do? And so I started going, hey, you know what, Jenny, that story I told you last week, that wasn't really true. And I would kind of, and my gracious, loving wife was like, okay, she didn't care. Probably knew. But I would own it. But that's the changed life. I didn't have that before I accepted Christ. I had that after I accepted Christ. It's the change that happens. As I accept Jesus Christ, all I have to do is believe. And have faith in him. That's it. And then from all the other stuff happens after the fact. And it's a journey that we're on. A journey of growth. A journey of change. A journey to be more like him. When God will convict us. We'll make mistakes. We'll lie, cheat, and steal. We'll break the commandments. And then God will convict us. And that's the wonderful thing about guilt. I know guilt. We don't like guilt. It doesn't feel good. But it's a wonderful thing about guilt. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is saying, psst, you shouldn't have done that. And then we repent, and our life is changed for the better. See, there are acts of faith that work together with our faith to make faith real in our lives. But it all starts with trusting in Jesus. It all starts there. What Jesus wants to see is that it's not because of what I've done, it's because of who he is. Not because of who I am, but because of what he has already done. I don't deserve, and you don't deserve, this wonderful gift of salvation, but he did it anyway out of love. And all he asks is for us to put some trust in him and him alone. Period. There's a story out there. It's a parable. It's not true, but it's a great example of this. An elderly man lost his one and only son, and then when the elderly man passed away, he had this huge estate and all these fine things, and the estate was set up for auction. And there, the first thing in the auction was the portrait of his son that his son did, and it was really bad, like probably like watercolors kind of thing, just not really pretty. And nobody was bidding on this picture. And then a lady who was a former nanny slash maid at his house recognized that. She was very fond of the elderly man and remembered how much he loved his son. She scratched up some little bit of change, a little bit of money, and bought this painting. And then the auction was over. And then after she paid for it, the auctioneer went over to her and said that according to the will, whoever bought the son gets the whole inheritance. And this parable has been written very years ago. Who knows where it came from, but it's a great example of what God has done. God has done the same thing. Take a look at this. 1 John 5:12, it says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. When you accept the Son, you have life. And life abundantly, John 10:10. Max Lucado writes this, and it's a great example of this. God rewards those who seek him, not those who seek doctrine or religion or systems or creeds. Many settle for those lesser passions, but the reward goes to those who settle for nothing less than Jesus himself. And what is the reward? The reward is we live. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. You know, a lot of times people think of heaven as like, you know, angels with harps or cherubs. You know, I always see those little like babies with the thing or whatever they're doing. And you know, these, you know, people floating around with harps and all that. And, you know, and you see those images on different, you know, birthday cards or baptism cards. I've seen them on those. But there are very specific things in Revelations that talk very very detailed. If you ever look, take the time to look up Revelations 21 and chapter 22, there's quite a bit of detail about what heaven's going to be like. It's really interesting. But John sees a new heaven and new earth. The Apostle John wrote this on the island of Patmos, and he gets this vision, and he sees this new heaven and new earth without sea, featuring the holy city of New Jerusalem. And God promises to dwell with his people, eliminating sorrow and death and pain forever. This new Jerusalem, which is heaven, has 12 gates and foundations named after the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And it's shining with God's glory. A life-giving river flows from God's throne, bringing healing and eliminating curses and darkness. Jesus assures his swift return and encouraging obedience to this prophecy, inviting all to partake in the living water. Although its glory will be beyond description, its essential components will be the same as those here on earth. That's when God creates a new heaven and new earth. Paradise lost will be paradise restored. God's plan for earth is not to destroy it, but to redeem it, to renew it, to restore it to its perfect paradise it once was before Eve convinced Adam to sin. Before sin entered the world and corrupted it. Imagine a better world. Imagine, just let's daydream for a minute. Although the full glory of heaven will be beyond description, we certainly are capable of imagining a few things. We can definitely imagine a better world right now, right? What would be one thing you'd want? Maybe no wars? Would that be a good thing? Yeah. How about some other things? What about a world of beauty and grandeur and a paradise that God intended? But that's not all. The blessings of heaven is also what's not going to be there. You know, can you imagine a place that has no death, no disease, no divorce? Can you imagine a place with no trials, tribulations, turmoil, no suffering? No funeral homes, no abortion clinics, no psychiatric wards? Some of you don't know, I'm a therapist and a preacher. I'm out of the job because both of my skills are like obsolete in heaven. Like there's nothing I can do. There's not going to be any counseling. There's not going to be any mental health stuff. No need for medications. No abuse, no missing children, no drug or rehab centers, no bigotry, no muggings, no killings, no worries, no depression, no anxiety, no economic downturns, no stock market fluctuations, no presidential elections. Can I get a heck yeah? I almost said the AC double hockey sticks on that one. I mean, no elections, no politics. I mean, if you love politics, good on you, but they're stressful. No wars, no unemployment. That's going to be so awesome. They're going to be close friends, but no cliques and you know, this group and that group fighting over silly stuff. Laughter, but no put downs. Intimacy, but no temptations to immorality. No hidden agendas, no backroom deals. No betrayals. Oh, that sounds like heaven already. Without the presence of evil, the new heaven and new earth will be like nothing we've ever experienced. What a wonderful world we have to look forward to. But there's still more. Listen how the Bible describes our heavenly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars each have another kind. And even the stars differ from one another in their glory. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised up to raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. In this life, we get tired. We get older. We get in pain. I'm feeling that more and more these days. Our bodies just won't do what they used to do. But in eternity, we will run faster, jump higher, play harder, worship with radiance, and we'll never get tired or grow old. I'm looking forward to that. No sciatica, no hearing loss, no glasses. It's going to be great. And I want to challenge each and every one of you that believe in Jesus Christ. I want a race. When we get to heaven, let's put on a race. For fun, right? For fun, yes. Because there's no, you know, I don't know, is competition a thing in heaven? I don't know. Friendly competition? In this life, it's tough. But look at what 1 Corinthians 15 says. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as these are natural bodies, there is also a spiritual body. And it still gets better. We'll have reunions with loved ones. I mentioned my dad. My father and his parents are both all deceased, and they're in heaven. They're all believers. I have this would be my great-grandmother, Agnes. She is in heaven. I know she was a believer. My grandmother's parents were believers. It was really my mom's side that was not. But I tracked down my genealogy one day out of curiosity, and I found out that my dad's side came from Scotland, and one of the family members in like the early 1800s was a preacher. So I'm looking forward to meeting him. I mean, I think it'd be cool. I never knew him. I mean, it was not that old, but I think it'd be interesting. So we have family members that we might not have ever known were believers, and we get to see that. We get to meet them. I get to see y'all here, there. You know, we're going to continue the quarterly potluck. That's the plan. But we're still going to do, you know, we get to see each other. And that's, you know, reunion with loved ones is going to be awesome. Not only will we be able to worship with Christ, but we get to spend time with family for eternity. And if we get bored, I mean, after 1,000 years with certain people, we might be like, okay, I'm going to go visit this other family member for 1,000 years. Because time is not going to be important. We're not going to think about it in time, in terms of a clock. You know, we're gonna imagine meeting your great 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 grandchildren in the future. as your kids move on or have kids and so on and so forth, and generations to come, it's going to be awesome. And most importantly, we get to be reunited with our Savior and have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We get to see him, talk with him, worship with him. It's going to be amazing to be in the presence of our Maker and ask. There's so many questions I have. Like, how did the platypus get created? Like, how could that be? Was it like leftover ideas and he just threw them together? I don't know, but there's so many questions that I have. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, when he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. We're going to be able to praise him in person. I mean, we praise him as a church, but we get to actually praise him in person. And this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. We get to live in God's presence. I want to share this one last verse and then we'll close. Revelations 21, 3 and 4 says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and he will be his people, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying, nor pain, and all these things are gone forever. I think we need to say amen a little louder on that one. Isn't that going to be awesome? And that's what the resurrection is all about. See, it's one thing if Jesus died and that was it, but all of this points to this resurrection, because without the resurrection, there is no hope for us. It's the resurrection that makes the difference. He conquered death and resurrected. Therefore, we have that opportunity to do the same. We get that resurrection too. And it's amazing that we get to do that. For those hearing this message of Jesus' victory for the first time, or maybe you've heard similar things and you haven't made that commitment, I urge you to really think about this. Consider this an invitation. If you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and all it takes is a belief. Do you acknowledge that he died for your sins? It's that simple. Don't worry about everything else. Don't worry about all the baggage you had before. Don't worry about, well, I did this, I wasn't sure, and I'm trying to earn it the way the world says. It's all about just accepting his gift and what he did. Because if we had to earn it, it would cheapen what he did. But he did it for us out of love. So if you've never made that decision, or maybe you have and you want to rededicate your life, whatever your circumstances are, I'll be up here during worship. We're going to have two songs this Sunday to worship together. And I'll be up here sitting on my little stool. And if you want to pray or you want to come up and you just tell me what you want. Don't worry, I'll turn the mic off so it doesn't blast through to everybody. Okay? But just come up. Let me pray for you. Let me pray with you. Come and see the empty tomb, the Savior who conquered death, and love, and the love that welcomes you into this new life. Today can be that day to say yes to Jesus Christ and accept his grace and forgiveness that he offers. Jesus is alive. He has won. And so the question is, how will you respond? So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for that empty tomb. Thank you for conquering death, Jesus. We're so grateful. We love you so much. And I just, I'm in awe of you, that you loved us so much to do this and to die on the cross and give us this hope. But not only that, not only do we gain salvation, but that you have this promise of you working in our lives, deep down into our soul and our mind, and help us change and take us to places that we could never imagine, to guide us to be the people that you want us to be, a people of love and kindness and joy and peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. So, Father God, I pray that you just continue to work in our lives And those that have not accepted Christ, just continue to reveal yourself to them. Let them know your presence. Stir that spirit up, Lord. Because we know that that's what you want. You want is to have the opportunity to bless people. You're the most amazing God that I could ever imagine having. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we thank you for this resurrection day as we celebrate Easter. And as we worship together in these final songs, just put it on people's hearts to just worship with purity and joy, giving you the praise. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So please rise. I said there'll be two songs back to back. And please rise. Let's worship together. And feel free to sing. Sing loud if you want. I don't care if you're off key. It doesn't matter. You don't want to hear me sing. So just be in the presence of the Lord during this time.